If you're able now to remain standing, please do so and take your Bibles, turn to the New Testament, the very first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to be reading tonight from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, up through chapter 2, verse 15. We'll be focusing then on verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2. We'll read a little bit additionally before and after to give us some of the larger context here. The Gospel according to Matthew, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1. Let's give careful and diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. This is the word of our God. Please be seated. Let's seek God's illumination on His Word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, You are the one who has written these words. We ask that as we sit under them tonight, that You would open our eyes, that we may behold and learn and live from the wonderful things out of them. We ask in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. I'll start out this evening by asking us to consider a question. Maybe it is an uncomfortable question, I think, for many of us. The question is this: how many of you have ever been shamed by the behavior of a non-Christian? And what I mean by that is, how many of you have ever had the experience where somebody you know who is not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus, has actually acted in a way that puts you to shame? They have been more Christian in their behavior than you yourself perhaps have been. How many of you have ever had that sort of experience? I know that I have. I think of it, the two particular instances. in my professional life. When I used to work for a software company in Los Angeles, I know I've shared this with some of you, that I once shared an office with another employee who was visiting the company from out of the country, actually. And he made it a point, this man, to make sure that I didn't have to eat dinner alone. It was something that he made a point of doing. I never thought to invite him out to dinner, but he always made sure to make sure that I didn't go to dinner alone. He was showing care for me as a person that I didn't show to him. This was a non-Christian showing me how I should have behaved in a gracious and humane way. Also, another time when I was working for that same company, my boss, I was out there over a Memorial Day weekend, and my boss actually invited me to his family Memorial Day picnic. It was just me, my boss, his wife, and their kids. Again, a non-Christian person showing me, really, how Christians ought to behave. And both of those things stick out in my memory, where I was shamed by a non-Christian. Something very similar is actually going on here in the text in Matthew chapter 2. We have these non-Christians coming from who knows where, from the east somewhere, and really shaming the people who dwell in Jerusalem. Here are people that go and seek after the Christ in ways that are supernatural, and we'll explore that in just a minute. But meanwhile, everyone else can't be bothered to stir. A very interesting contrast. And as we think of this tonight, and as we look at this text, we want to think about this question, or these questions. Right at the end of chapter 1, Matthew tells us that the coming of Christ is in fulfillment of the prophecy, the Emmanuel prophecy. The word, the name Emmanuel, literally means God with us, just as Matthew says. The Hebrew word for with is im. The Hebrew word for us is nu. So Emmanu means with us, and then God, El. With us, God. But the sequel to that genealogy, right here in chapter 2, the wise men coming from the east really raises the question, who counts as us? Who gets access to God? Who has access to God? And then also, in showing the contrast between the behavior of the wise men and the behavior of the Jerusalem dwellers, it raises the second question, what is it that inhibits communion with God? What is it that keeps those who already believe from growing in their relationship with God? And what is it that keeps those who don't yet believe from coming to have a relationship with God? These are the questions that we want to think about tonight as we see in this text. The coming of Jesus offers hope to all who seek Him. To all who seek Him. That latter phrase, very important. The coming of Jesus offers hope to all who seek Him. And we're going to look at this in three parts. And the outline is deliberately vivid, deliberately suggestive. Firstly, we are going to look at the wizards, the wise men from the east. And secondly, we will look at the lizards, the residents of Jerusalem. And thirdly, we will talk about the seekers, those who are seeking God then and now. Let's look again then together at the text, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Who were these wise men from the east, these wizards? Chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king died in what year? How many of you know? 4 BC is the year that Herod the king died, Herod the Great. So in the days of Herod the king, I'm giving you that date because it's important in a couple minutes, so just tuck that away. 4 BC is when he died. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Wise men here, many of you know, literally the word there that is translated wise men is the word magi. What does that word suggest? Magi is very close to our English word what? Pudding? No, magic. Right. Magic. Magi were Easterners who practiced astrology, who practiced dream interpretation, who were experts in sacred texts and pagan religions, and yes, who practiced magic. They're mentioned in the book of Daniel. Magi. Literally, kids, the wise men that are mentioned here were essentially Gentile wizards. For real. Now, I want you to think about what that means. This is a surprising delegation to appear in Jerusalem. You think about kosher, Second Temple, Jewish people. What they believed, what they did. And now think of the opposite. And basically what you have is a magi. somebody, a pagan Gentile from somewhere around the world who's practicing astrology. Were Jews allowed to practice astrology? Not so much. Messing around with sacred pagan texts. Were Jews allowed to do that? Not so much. Practicing magic. Did the Old Testament encourage people to practice magic? No. It's hard to think of people who are more opposite. We're more opposite from a kosher Second Temple Jew. Yet these are the ones that show up, and not only are they surprising in who they are, they've got surprising news. They say in verse 2, "Your king has come! In fact, we Gentiles have come to worship him." So, guys, where is he? And you ask, well, how do we know he's come? Interesting that you should ask. Actually, verse 2, the end of it, we saw his star when it rose and we've come. So where is he? Just imagine that. You're in the court of Herod the Great, and all of a sudden these pagan wizards show up and they say, "Oh, you're the king of the Jews. We've come to worship him. We saw, you know, the star showed us. You guys didn't see it? It's the star showing us he's here. We would like to worship him. Tell us where he is." Now, I know that many in our day and many in the days past certainly a little bit skeptical about this star, right? How did they get this supernatural GPS? How did this work? But actually, very interesting. We can, astronomers then in the ancient world and today, have several different theories as to how this may have actually worked, just like the text says. We believe it because the Bible says it, but interestingly enough, non-biblical science actually backs this up. Did you know that in 7 BC, right around the time, 7 BC, there was a planetary conjunction? Now get this, you had the planet Jupiter in conjunction with the planet Saturn in the constellation Pisces. That would have been very significant to Eastern astrologers. Do you know why? Because the planet Jupiter signified royalty. The planet Saturn signified the western lands, places to the west of the east. And the constellation Pisces signified the last days. We don't know if that was the star that they saw, but it's interesting. Also, in right around the time of Herod, 5 to 4 BC, Chinese astronomers record a 70-day nova. Now, I don't know how many of you are astronomers. I am certainly not. So my knowledge of astronomy is sketchy. But my understanding of a nova is that it's when a white dwarf star accumulates hydrogen on its surface from perhaps a neighboring star in a binary system, and then it burns off, and it's very bright. So for 70 days, Chinese astronomers record that there was a nova, right around the time that Matthew is telling us there was this star. Now, we don't know if the Lord made use of those means. Whether or not he did, this is still a supernatural event. How do we know? Because verse 9 tells us what? That the star somehow indicated the exact house. So it's not a question of whether or not this is supernatural. It's absolutely supernatural. The question is, did God perhaps also make use of these means? And we don't need to make that decision. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Even if he did make use of natural means, it's still supernatural because whose hand providentially governs the universe? Whose hand upholds the universe by the word of its power? The universe doesn't run on its own. It's the hand of Christ. It's the hand of God that runs the universe. So maybe he did use these natural means. Maybe he didn't. Nevertheless, this is a supernatural event. Verse 9 tells us, "It went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." Surprising people. Surprising news, surprising GPS. None of you have ever been guided by a star to an exact house. You know, our GPSs are pretty cool. They can usually get you to a house. And then we are pulling from satellites, right? But it's not the sort of same thing. This is a supernatural GPS. The question is, how did they know to look? How did these magi know to look for the star? That's a little trickier. And honestly, we don't know. The answer is not clear. It could be that they had read the prophecy of Balaam. Balaam was an Old Testament figure, an Old Testament person who was a seer. He lived near the river, one of those eastern rivers. And it says in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, one of Balaam's oracles, if you go back and read this sometime, he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Maybe they read the prophecy of Balaam. Also, we know that the Jewish prophet Daniel spent many years in the court of the East. In Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one shall not be destroyed. Maybe they read the prophecy of Balaam. Maybe they read the prophecy of Daniel. We don't know. But we're not certain how the Magi came to know they should look for the birth of Jesus. What is certain is that they did seek him. That's the point. Who are the ones who are seeking Jesus in this text? It's the pagan wizards from the east. And the contrast is very strong as we look at the next group of people, the ones that I'm affectionately, disaffectionately calling the lizards, the residents of Jerusalem. How do they respond at the news that the King of the Jews has been born? Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was troubled. It's an interesting word there. That word that's translated troubled is the same word that's used later in Matthew's Gospel. When the disciples of Jesus are in the boat crossing the sea at night, and Matthew tells us that Jesus came to them walking on the water at night. Remember, no stage lights. This is real darkness. It's really scary. Jesus comes walking to them on the water, and it says, they thought they saw a ghost and were terrified. That's the same word. Herod was terrified. He thought he saw a ghost. And no wonder. What do we know about Herod the Great, so-called? He wasn't even Jewish, first of all. How many of you knew that? He was Edomian. Means he was an Edomite. He was a usurper. Not only that, but he was a ruthless usurper. He had his wife killed. He had several of his sons killed. This is a man who was insecure, powerful, ruthless, but insecure. You can imagine his terror then, as the usurping, murderous guy sitting very tenuously on the throne of Israel, when these people from the east, these wise, powerful people from the east, come and say, the King of the Jews has been born. No wonder, the text says, he was greatly troubled. And it says, verse 3, second half of it, all Jerusalem with him. The rest of the city likewise. And so they try to sort out the location. Well, where is he going to be? We have to find this King of the Jews. So they get together, they have a conclave, they get together and talk about it, and they say, well, the prophecies say that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And they quote Micah chapter 5, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Okay. So now they know. Now they have the answer. Where is the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem? Now, look at this. Look at the contrast in the responses. How do the residents of Jerusalem respond? They've got the news. Now they know where to find the Christ. Now they know where the Messiah has arrived. How do they respond? What would you expect of a people that are to be waiting, that have been waiting for hundreds of years for God to bring a Savior? What would you expect? People come and say, he's here and we know where. What would you expect? You would expect they would go. Who goes? Does Herod go? No, he's plotting murder. What about the intellectual and religious elite? You know, the people that are supposed to really care about this stuff. Do they go? Well, no. I mean, they'll get together and have a little debate about it and try to figure it out. And, they'll have a little convocation, but they're not going. The only people that go are the Gentile wizards. That's a staggering contrast. And it gets even more staggering depending on the timeline here. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us exactly when this happened in relation to the actual incarnation itself. If this was right around the same time of the text we read this morning, if it is in fact the time when Joseph and Mary and the baby were still in Bethlehem, you're only talking 6 miles. They couldn't be bothered to go. Now, of course, we're not sure. It could be that it happened as much as 2 years later, because it says when Herod goes on to try to murder the children that he murders all the children who were how old? 2 years and younger. So there's room for interpretation on that. But the bottom line is, the only people that go are the Magi. I think that this should not only stagger us, but it should also convict us. How many of us often can't be bothered to lift a hand or lift a leg spiritually to go and seek Jesus. Right? These were people, the people in Jerusalem, they were so close. They were so close to the promises of God. They were so close to being able to touch and see God's salvation. And they couldn't be bothered. But how often are we in the exact same position? We can't physically touch and see Jesus right now. But we have His Word. We have the promise that we can come to Him in prayer anytime we want. And how often is it that we can't be bothered to lift a finger? J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, says, "How often the same kind of thing may be seen among ourselves. How often the very people who live nearest to the means of grace are those who neglect them the most. Familiarity with sacred things has an awful tendency to make men despise them." How often is that true of us? The last thing we want to see tonight are, then, in the contrast between the wizards and the lizards. By the way, why do I call them lizards, the residents in Jerusalem? Because Herod is plotting murder like a dragon. And the intellectual and spiritual elite are laying around like sunbathing lizards. The wizards and the lizards. Not only does it rhyme, it's vivid. I hope you'll remember that. But it raises these questions of what it means to seek God. Who has a right to hope in Jesus? Who belongs in the us of God with us? And what is it that inhibits our communion with God? What is it that keeps us from having a strong relationship with the Lord if we believe? Or from coming to have a relationship with Him if we're not yet Christians? Who is it that has a right to hope in God? The text gives us the answer. Whoever will take Jesus to be their King. If you will bend and bow the knee to Jesus, you may hope in Him. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter how long you've not done it. If you will but bend the knee to Jesus, you have every right to hope in Him. Look down at verses 11 through 12. This is what's going on here at the end of this text. The Magi come, the star guides them to the house, and it says, "Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh." What makes these gifts significant? Do you know? They are the gifts that you give to a king. Listen to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. This is God speaking about the messianic age. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. A multitude of camels shall come to you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." These gifts are the gifts that you give to a king. These magi, though, have all sorts of what we would call spiritual baggage, given their background, come before the King of Kings and they worship Him. Anybody can hope in Jesus who will do that. What is the evidence that their faith was real? The same evidence for any Christian. Verse 12, "Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." All of us obey somebody as king. The evidence that a person trusts Jesus as their king is that they seek to obey Him. And these wise men, these magi that had fallen down to worship this baby, this God in the flesh, this their new king, obeyed God, their king, when He told them to leave and go back to the east by another way. And that wasn't necessarily an easy trip, was it? They're on foot, or maybe on camel. Who rules the whole surrounding territory? Herod. Nice guy? No. Ruthless, murdering usurper, bent on killing Jesus. Happy to kill anybody who is his accomplice. Herod has not shown himself to be a gracious man. His wife is dead. His sons are dead. This is not a nice guy to defy. And yet, in faith and in obedience to this God in the manger, they go back by another way. That is the evidence their faith was real. And this whole episode, by the way, is evidence of the veracity and reliability of the New Testament. Just think about this episode. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, is writing to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. This is a fairly provocative piece to put into a book like that. That the first people that Matthew records as coming to bend the knee to Jesus are not the Jewish people, but the pagans from the east. And meanwhile, the people that should have been seeking him are laying around or plotting murder. Why in the world would he put it in here? And why in the world would the church keep it in there if it were a fabrication? This is another one of those little pointers that point us to the veracity and reliability of the New Testament text. Who has a right to hope in Jesus? Whoever will bend the knee to him as king. My friends, older and younger, have you bent the knee to King Jesus? Do you trust him? Do you worship him as your king? We all follow somebody as king. Is your king Jesus? If so, then we look at the last question. And if not, we still look at the last question. What is it that inhibits communion with him? What is it that keeps a person from coming to Jesus in the first place? What is it that keeps those who already know and trust Jesus from growing in that love and relationship with him? The answer, again, is what we see in the text. We see it in the behavior of those who didn't go to find him. It's apathy. Two forms of apathy. One is a sort of intellectual self-righteousness. The religious authorities and the chief priests and the scribes, well, they didn't need to go and find the Messiah. They were content with their own religious knowledge. One of the reasons that we often don't dig into Scripture is because we think we already know what it says. I don't need to read that. I already know what the Bible says. I don't need to pray. I believe in the sovereignty of God. That sort of thing. An intellectual self-satisfaction, self-righteousness, apathy. Or perhaps it's a more malicious form, a malicious form of self-worship. The Herod, this usurping, murderous thug, he didn't want to worship Jesus. He didn't want to come to him because he wanted him dead. And that really, really does capture kind of both ends of the spectrum. Where are we? Are we believers who yet struggle for communion with God because we are apathetic? We already know what it says. I've got more important things to do. You know, I've got bills to pay. I've got to get to work. I've got stuff to do. My show's on. I'll read the Bible some other time. I already know what it says. I'll pray some other time. You know, I've done that before. Or are we more, maybe, those who are outside of Christ yet, and we say, I don't want to worship him. I want to destroy him. I've told you before many times, I think, about the sign that I saw one time, a picketer carrying a sign at a protest march. He said, if Jesus comes back, kill him again. Right? This is a person who is hostile. The heart that wants to play God wants to kill God if he's real. Two forms of apathy. But in the midst of all that, and as we consider where we may be on that spectrum, I want to end on a note of hope. Whether we're a wizard, whether we're a lizard, Jesus still came. And he still offers hope and forgiveness and acceptance and adoption into the family of God. Out of the courtroom into the living room of the King of the universe. To all who will seek him. One of the verses in the New Testament that comforts me most, Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. Notice it doesn't say, blessed are those who are already righteous, because I don't think that I'm very righteous. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you want Jesus? Do you seek him? Scripture says you will be satisfied. And Hebrews 11, verse 6, another very powerful verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I want to leave you for this week until we see each other again with that note of hope. Regardless of where or when we start, if we honestly seek Jesus by faith, then we will be included. We will be found by him. He will be God with us, for us, forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we look at the ancient text and we think we know who the bad guys are and who the good guys are. And yet as we hold it up as a mirror to our own souls, the picture becomes a little more complicated. And we see in the bad guys tendencies of our own. A contempt that has arisen out of familiarity. So often we are the apathetic. So often we are the ones who oppose God. So often we are the ones who simply can't be bothered. But we hope and we ask that all of us tonight would also be those who, despite our spiritual baggage, are earnestly hungering and thirsting to know and see the King, to worship Him. We pray that You would stir up that part of us, that part that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, and that You, by Your Spirit, would put to death that spiritually lazy or malicious part of us, that You would draw us, feed us, save us through Christ. Lord Jesus, we are Yours. Make us Yours. Save us, we pray. In Your name we ask, all together. Amen.